So as they're going to share in just a minute about what God is doing in their lives and where he has sent them. And one of those sending is to send them together as they're getting married this coming Saturday. So we're excited about that. And they're on staff with a ministry called Campus Outreach. And some of y'all are familiar with Campus Outreach, some of you are not. Just to let you know, Chase Aldridge came to faith through Campus Outreach at Troy University. Kelly Garland came to faith through Campus Outreach at Troy University. I came to faith through Campus Outreach at UNA, and so did Trace Donahue. And so we have a great love for the Ministry of Campus Outreach and what they do on the campus to really impact students with the gospel, but then to train them in discipleship and to train them how to train others. So the mission of making disciples that make disciples is what that ministry is all about. So we're excited to have y'all share. Jeff graduated from West Georgia, has been on staff for a year, and Tori graduated from UNA, has been on staff at Troy for a year, and now they're going to be together, obviously, and they're going to share with what the Lord has called them to do, and so give them your ears. Thank y'all.
So my name is Jeff Fluvog. I'm Tori's fiance, so I'm the better looking of the couple. Just kidding. So both of us came into college, grew up in the church. Both of us knew the answers, knew Christ died for our sins, but there was no obedience, there was no lordship, there was no submission to who Jesus was. And I think in a sense, both of us kind of had the woman at the well reaction where Jesus, you come face to face with Christ and he tells you how great your sin is, and for the first time you realize what you had been committing. And from that, we came to faith, and from the way we've lived our lives now is just like the woman at the well. The only response is to go back to the towns and to tell everybody what we have learned from Christ and who he is. And so came into college very broken. I was living the sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and it was through a guy through Campus Outreach, who's my boss now, who shared the gospel with me and who had enough courage and boldness to tell me that I wasn't walking with Jesus. And so since then, I just have a strong passion to reach men with the gospel. So I was in a fraternity, Tori was in a sorority. So primarily our relationships are with fraternity men and sorority women. And a study has come out that about 70% of male fraternity guys won't step foot in the church one time in college. And so I was one of those guys. I wanted nothing to do with the church. I knew the answer. So that's primarily my passion, is reaching fraternity men who need the gospel, who are living like little boys who just shave, honestly. And it's one of my passions to reach them, to hang out with them, to build relationships with them. And that's the best way I could figure out how to do it, is through Campus Outreach, with the flexibility, with the resources and the time and availability. It was the only job I could even think of that this is where I can make the most of an impact. So today what we're asking is we have to have financial help to do what we do. So we function as a full-time missionary on the college campus. And so each month we have donors who give financially, just as y'all give to the church to keep the lights on. So we need money to keep our lights on in our house as well. So the money actually, it goes towards helping us buy Bible studies, helping us buy pizzas, helping us do skeet shoots and take guys out to dinner, host girls at our house for Bible study nights. So primarily what we're going to be doing is we evangelize, we lead Bible studies, we call men and women to repent and trust in Christ, because that's what Peter did, that's what Jesus did. So ultimately we are focused on evangelism, discipleship, and getting men and women into the church, because that is a huge weakness today in the church. There's no young people, no college students want to enter in a church. So what we're hoping and what we're praying that the Lord would do is he would bring 10 people on our team for $100 a month. And so we're asking for these $100 a month to commit for 2 years, because we believe in discipleship and we need more than a year, because a lot of students we get with are juniors when they come to faith, and we really want to see them grow in their walks with Christ. We want to see them actually see them share the gospel, see them fight sin, and see them lead other men and women in their fraternities and sororities to Christ, because we don't want it just to end there. So we're really, we're geared to equipping students so that we're not doing it. It's a student-led ministry. And so I know some of you already support Tori, and so basically in the fall, we're going to be doing it as a team, so it's no longer separate accounts. We are all together, and I got to watch hers with Target as we speak, so we got to raise a little bit more with her habits and her snack habits. So yeah, we would love for all of y'all in this room to consider, and you may say, I don't know about this, but I would really ask you, how big is your view of God? Because if this is a lot to you, then your view of God is probably pretty small. But if our view of God is big, then this number is not that much. And so we would ask you to consider prayerfully $100 a month, and we'll stay after church, and we'd be happy to talk to you. I'd be happy to share my testimony with you, and I'd be happy just to give you more of a rundown of what's been going on at West Georgia. We've seen men come to faith. We've seen men actually want to embark in this journey on evangelism and not be a cultural Christian. And so, yeah, we'd love to hang out with y'all. We'd love to get dinner. We'll get married next Saturday, so we'll be kind of busy. But as soon as we're back, we would be more than happy to get with each person in this room. If you are really considering, I would like to join in on this journey with you. So do you have anything else that I missed? Or?
I don't think so.
So that's pretty much all I got. We'll stay after church, and we'd love to meet you if I haven't yet. So I just wanted to give you all a face with who is Tori Marion. And she will be coming to the good side of Georgia. So sanctification is in effect now.
We're in Alabama right now.
Awesome. Here, let me pray for y'all. All right, let's pray. God, we do thank you for Jeff and Tori's testimony of what you have already done in and through their lives. And just pray you go ahead and prepare hearts of those who could give, as well as those on the campus, God, that you will go to work already by your Spirit in their inner being to have them open to relationships with them and open to conversations about spiritual things and open to the gospel. And God, that you would lead them to salvation by the power of your Spirit through the working of the gospel in their hearts. And God, we pray this for them. We pray also for a great celebration of their union this coming Saturday. God, that you would calm their nerves and just have them excited about the union you have for them, of them becoming one. And God, send them as a team out to impact the kingdom forever and ever. We pray. Amen. Thank y'all.
Thanks, Tim.
Yeah. All right, am I on? Good. Well, awesome. We are so excited about what God has been doing through Campus Outreach. This is a ministry started in 1978 in a little place in Birmingham at Stanford University, and has grown to be a global ministry that we love and support. And so please prayerfully consider giving to that and have that conversation with them. All right. We're going to transition into John chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, the words will be on the screen. You can follow along that way. And I'm going to just pray to start the sermon off. So let's go to the Lord in prayer together. God, we do pray that you would take your word by the power of your Spirit and communicate it to your people. God, that your Spirit will move in us to empower us to do that which you've called us to do, and enlighten us to the truths of your word. God, we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, we're going to jump in. I'm going to give a little bit of a catch you up. We're 20 chapters in. Like we've been in this book a long time. And so this book really starts with the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh in the man Jesus Christ and dwelt among us. And so we have a Godhead, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus becomes flesh to live among us. He is 100% God, 100% man at the same time, the God-man. He grows up. He lives a perfect, sinless life. He has miracles he performs. He continually says, the time has not come. Even in the first one, when his mom says, hey, they've run out of wine, what are you going to do? He says, my time's not come yet. And yet he still blesses and turns water into wine. He heals people. He even raises one guy, Lazarus, from the dead. I mean, some pretty miraculous things. And then he ends up dying. We heard about that last week. We heard about how he was deceived and betrayed by Judas. He was denied by Peter, and then taken by Pilate and turned over to people to crucify him. And so last week we heard the tale of that crucifixion, the story that just, for some of us, melts our hearts. For some of us, we get mad because an innocent man was put to death on our behalf. That we were actually the Barabbas of the story, the guilty one who was set free, and the innocent one died in our place. And we got to hear of his resurrection as well, And today we're going to camp out on his resurrection, and we're going to see not only who he appeared to, but what he said, and then what we are to do in response to that. And so before I jump into the verses, I want to share one truth that often we get confused about. We live in a world that we hear often that if we just would change our behavior, then God would love us. I shared with you all a few weeks ago, I sat with a guy and I asked him to imagine on one scale to his left all of the good works he's ever done, and on the scale to the right all the bad works he'd ever done, and asked him if he thought the one scale would outweigh the other. And, of course, he said it did. And I said, the only problem with that is that scale doesn't exist in the Bible. It's in all the law buildings. And it's a blind woman who does not criticize based on background, ethnic, or socioeconomic. But it is not the Bible. Because the Bible says if we have sinned, we have fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And so when he heard that, I think it was the first time he ever had someone say that to him. Because he physically backed up in his seat and was like, oh. And this is a guy who'd been to church most of his life. He's a good guy. He has good morals. By any standard of the world's measurements, you would say, man, that's an awesome dude. But in his heart has grown and been since birth sin. And the result of that sin is a punishment and penalty by God that is righteous and just. And it would be eternity in hell unless he's redeemed by the blood of Jesus through Christ. We talked through that, and you could tell for the first time in his life he understood the gospel. And he became a believer that night in my garage. And in that conversation, you literally saw him lean back in his seat and sigh of relief that he could jump off the hamster wheel. That he was no longer trying to work his way into heaven, but through the finished work of Christ, he was granted it by God's grace. And so we heard that story, and as we heard that story, many of us went to the place, and we remember back when we first learned of the gospel, or we first heard of it, or maybe we were on the hamster wheel, or maybe we've compared our good works to our bad, and hopes that our good outweighed the bad, and we didn't understand that any sin was punishable by death, eternal separation from God in hell. And so as you think through that, I want to address the behavior performance mentality that I grew up with, that my opinion of myself was based, my esteem was based on my performance and what people thought of that. And I too was on that hamster wheel trying to gain acceptance of my peers, my parents, and those around me. And I came to the point in my life in college where a guy stepped out boldly and shared the truth of the gospel that it doesn't matter what I've accomplished, that there's still sin. And I'm responsible to deal with that sin, either in judgment and eternal separation from God as my payment, or in Christ's death and his payment. So I come to you today to share this. Often we can see only the fruit of people's lives and even our own fruit. And what we try to do and what the world teaches us to do is I have a bad habit that produces bad fruit. I need to change fruit. But the fruit doesn't change unless the root changes. The root dictates the fruit. If the root of my fruit is based on my pride, my performance, my gain, then my fruit will look like that. So I must take it to the root and say, man, the root is evil. Therefore, it's producing evil fruit. Because the root is evil, I must confess that my root is evil, and I must have a new root in Christ. And when my root is in Christ, he works, he cuts away all of the sin in our hearts and lives, and he produces fruit. It's a different fruit. It's a good fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And so if we understand the fruit and the root, believe me, I'm sharing this because it's going to fit into the rest of the sermon, and I wanted you to hear that at the beginning so when I refer back to it, you know what I'm talking about. So if your fruit is bad, you need to check the root. But if we cling to the root of Christ, he will produce good fruit in our lives. We don't just change behavior, we got to change who we are. And a lot of us are good at the behavior. We can check off the boxes, we can trick the whole world, but we can't trick him. He knows where the root is in our lives. Let's jump into John 20. Jesus has just died, he was buried, and then now on the first day. Chapter 20, verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. We believe this is talking about John, who's the author of this book. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So in this section, you have them going. First, Mary Magdalene's there. She comes back, tells them. They don't slowly go. They run to the tomb. There's some excitement. There's some curiosity. I'm not saying that they understood it all and understood what Jesus had claimed would happen, that they'd be torn down and raised in 3 days. I'm not saying they understood that he must rise again to prove he was the Son of God. But they went. They were curious. They were excited. She went. Notice that she went very early, even while it was still dark. This was someone who had lost her love, Jesus. This is a man that she followed throughout his ministry. She's mentioned 12 times throughout the Gospels. They would mention women, but her name was always the first one mentioned. She was potentially a leader of women. She was also one of the ones who invested in the ministry. She was probably one of great wealth who could give of herself financially to assist the ministry of Jesus. This was someone who heart and soul had given in to what Jesus was about. And she, early in the morning while it's still dark, rushes to the tomb. Maybe it's to pay her respects. Maybe it's because she, in her heart, is going, "I can't believe it's actually happened." But she runs, she goes early in the morning, goes and tells some of his main men, and they take off. They get there, not even sure, should I look in, should I walk in? Go in, and they see the linen cloth lying, that was covering his face, folded in another place. And then one, it says, John had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. He saw and believed. Now, he'd walked with Jesus for 3 years. There wasn't new things to be taught on what Jesus had done. He watched it. He wasn't rediscovering what he'd seen as first eyewitness testimony, but he sees that Jesus is not there. The tomb was empty, and he believed, it says. Let's go more. I want you to hear this. When they looked in, they saw the linen cloth lying there. They saw the cloth that was on his face folded in another place. Now, they can recall that he raised Lazarus from the dead, who's also wrapped in cloth. But it's not like he left the cloth where it lied. We see that in John 11, 43 to 44. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This was different than what they had seen. This wasn't just a physical resurrection from the dead as they saw in Lazarus. He didn't walk out. They didn't see him where someone ripped the cloth off. The cloth was laying there. The cloth over his face was folded in another part. It was as if this man went through the cloth, as if his resurrection is much different than just a physical resurrection. John 20, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stopped to look in the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting there, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." He called out her name. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. First of all, she sees him and thinks he's a gardener, which is unique. We have two big gardens mentioned in the Bible. One where Adam and Eve fell in sin. And then we have a second representative of all people, Jesus, who succeeded in his garden and passed the test, who said, "I will drink the cup of wrath because it's the only way to save these people." So unique that she thinks he's the gardener. But then when he calls her name, she knows who he is. We read in John 10, chapter 10, verse 2 through 4, "He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Two things happen there. He, the shepherd, called one of his sheep by name. She knew his voice because she was his. Unique resurrection. Unique that we're getting to see the eyewitness accounts of different people of this resurrection. In 1 Corinthians, it said that not only did he appear to Peter, then to 12, but more than 500 at the same time. It would be a boring court case to prove his resurrection. You have eyewitness accounts of 512 people walking through, going, "Yes, I saw him raised. Yes, I too saw him raised. Yes, I..." Eventually the judge goes, "Okay, how many of these are there? All right, I believe you. That he was raised." Verse 19. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them." Okay, what was the door? Door was locked. Why were they there? They were afraid of the Jews. "Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" This is a loaded statement. They're afraid. Do you know what you need the most when you're afraid? You need peace. And what does he say? "Peace be with you." I think he's saying more than just, "Here's your greatest need at the moment." I think he's saying, "I am peace, and I am now with you. And your greatest need is me." So Jesus appears in the room of a locked door to those who were afraid of the Jews. He came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Went from afraid to glad. When Jesus meets your needs, it changes your life. It changes what you could be afraid of. He says in Romans, "Why are you afraid? What are you afraid of? We're more than conquerors in Christ. If he's for me, who could be against me?" He says, "Peace be with you." And they were glad. Jesus said to them again, verse 21, "Peace be with you." He's reminding them again, you're glad, but you're not glad circumstantially. You're glad because my presence, that I'm with you, that you can have peace because of who I am and what I've done for you. And here he says this, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." It's a tough statement. Where did he just come from? He just came from a tomb. This isn't a light calling. This isn't that I'm a great teacher. I want you all to be great teachers. He's not saying that, but he's saying so much more than that. They knew him as the one who trained them how to walk with the Lord, how to live out the Christian life, how to teach and train others. And he's saying, as the Father sent me, So I'm sending you. We know from Scripture that he's not sent to those who are well, but he was sent to those who needed him. He sent them to seek and save that which was lost, just as he was sent. This is a great call to evangelism, to discipleship, to take in that gospel that we now have peace because of and sharing it with the world. Just as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. He started with peace be with you, and he repeats it, peace be with you. This is not unique. We see in Matthew's gospel where we see what the Great Commission is, where he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. He has a great sending, yet he sends us with the Savior. I am with you always to the very end of the age. He's not saying, I've done my part, you go to work. He's saying, I will complete that which I began in you. He's about the Great Commission. He's about people being saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, being trained in how to train others, making disciples that make disciples. And he's saying, just as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Peace be with you. In Matthew's gospel, he says, go make disciples of all nations, but surely I am with you always to the end of the age. He doesn't send us where he won't provide. He doesn't send us necessarily to safety either. He just gone to the place of the skull, Golgotha. He just walked the Calvary Road. He just bled the ground red at the cross. He rises from the dead, comes to them, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. I think it's a call to die to ourselves. I think it's a call to die to security and safety. I think it's a call to give of our lives as Christ sacrificed his own for us, that we would do that for others. That we would be about the Father's business. That we could cry out, God, I don't know if there's any other way, just like he did in the garden, but not my will, but yours be done. That we could follow Christ wherever he sends, knowing that he goes with us. By the power of the Spirit that he's placed within us, he prepares the path that we should walk in, according to Ephesians 2. Peace be with you. My desire for each of us in this room is that we understand that peace is not found in financial gain. It's not found in what your house looks like, your car looks like, your bank account, your prosperity, your position at work, your authority, your athletic prowess. But peace is only found in Jesus. Peace be with you. Just as the Father sent me, so I send you. I don't think we can understand our calling if we miss the first part. If we miss that peace is only found in Christ, then we're going to think peace rests on my circumstances. As long as everything is good, then it's peace and I'm glad. But instead, he's called us to a higher calling, a more difficult calling, a calling of giving away our life to see him work in ways that are amazing. I shared with you a couple weeks ago getting to watch the guy in my garage go from literally, visually running on the hamster wheel to sigh of relief that Jesus finished the work for him. And thankfully, God has given me opportunity to witness that lots of times in lots of weird ways. And not because Tim's really great at sharing his faith. God uses whom he chooses, how he wants to. And he can use you. If he can use me, I know he can use you. And he has sent you. You don't have to worry about it if you've been sent. He said it here. Just as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Peace be with you. You're sent. He doesn't just save us by his life, death, burial, resurrection, but he sanctifies us by the continuing work of the Spirit in us. And he saves us, he sanctifies us, and he sends us. We are the saved ones, being sanctified ones, and have been sent ones. I think what we need to be doing is praying, God, where have you sent me? And I'll give you this illustration one more time. I want you to imagine a tic-tac-toe board. Put your house in the middle. Who lives to the right of you? Who lives to the left of you? Who are the three across the street and the three behind you? You're at least sent there. Did you pray about where you'd live? If I was your loan officer, you did. You're like, God, please just get this thing closed so I can live in a house. But God has sent you. Where do you work? Some of you might work in little cubicles. Who's in the one next to you? Who's the one across from you? Who's the one behind you? When you sit down at a restaurant table, who's sitting to my right? Who's sitting to my left? Who's across from me? Who's behind me? We have a thing called our workplace, our home place, and we have a thing called the third place. Third place is where you go to hang out. For the season I've just been in, it's been baseball. You know, when I'm hanging out with those parents, when I'm with those kids, who have I sent to? Who I'm with? Who are you sent to? Peace be with you. Rest in his peace that's only found in the presence of Jesus Christ in your life. But rest also knowing that he's gone before you to where he sent you. Just as I prayed for Jeff and Tori, that God would not only prepare hearts to give so that they could go, but God would prepare hearts where they're going. What if we woke up every morning and said, God, I know that through the cross of Christ you saved me, through the work of the Spirit you sanctify me, and you have sent me. God, where have you sent me today? I have a testimony to share. Who with today? Let's continue. John 20, verse 24. Before I read this, there's some in the room who are saying, man, I'm pumped. I'm going to draw out the grid everywhere I go. Who's to my right? Who's my left? Who's in front of me? Who's behind me? How can I start a conversation with them? How can I love on them well? That maybe we can have a spiritual conversation. Maybe we have a gospel conversation. Maybe God could use me to lead them to Christ. And some of the room are going, oh, God, please don't ask us to actually write this down. Like, don't make me do it, Tim. I'm not sure. I doubt that I'm really called to that. I don't have a gift of evangelism. I've heard that a lot. I'm not gifted in that. There's a lot I'm not gifted in that I get to do. I promise you that. Let's hear verse 24 through 29. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, on his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, to place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Some of you are saying, Tim, you may read Scripture as it applies to you, but I read it as it applied to them. It applies to somebody else. That's not me. I doubt that he's called me to this. Now, if you doubt that he's called you to the gospel, that's fine. We'll be patient with you. We'll walk through that with you and see if he has. But if he's called you to salvation, he sent you. If you have the peace of God residing in you by the power of the gospel, you're sent. And you may doubt it like Thomas. You may say, until I can touch the nail-scarred hands and touch his side where the spear went in, I won't believe it. Verse 26, 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it at my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." He's committed to those he's called. He knew when he walked in that room, he had one who was doubting, and he knew he had said, "Until I touch him, until I see the nail-scarred hands, until I touch his side, I won't believe." Jesus said, walks in the room, or appears in the room, and says, "Thomas, come here." There's a great correction going on here. Next chapter, we get to see him do it with Peter, where Peter denied him three times, and he reinstates him. He's committed to us. Maybe we have failed awfully. Maybe our neighbors, you could say, "Tim, I did the grid, but when I talk to the people next to me, I've been there for 8 years, and I've never told them about Jesus." You know a great opener? "I failed. I should have spent time around you 8 years ago. And I didn't. I was arrogant. I was proud. I didn't understand how much God loved me to the extent I do now. And because he loves me so much, I want to love you. Can I tell you about his love?" Confess. You may sit there saying, "God, I don't think you can use me like Tim's talking." Tell him that. "So God, I don't think I can do it." You know, he uses the weak to shame the strong, and the dumb to shame the wise, so he's sure to get the glory. I'll give one illustration of this, and I'm going to date myself a little bit with this. So in 1993, I was on Summer Beach Project at Campus Outreach, and I do have the gift of evangelism, and I had seen a lot of people come to faith that summer, and there was a girl on my team who came to me and said, "Hey, there's a workmate of mine that I've built a great friendship with, and she's agreed to go out to dinner with me and some of our friends tonight, and I want to share the gospel with her, but I'd rather you come and do it because you're so good at it." And I went, "Well, I'm honored that you would think of me, but the fertile soil in that girl's heart was because you've been working the soil. And I think she would hear it better from you if you just be faithful to tell her about it." I said, "But I'll commit to stay here and pray for you while you do it." So the girl, my friend's name was Alicia. Alicia went to dinner with the girl, came back running across the campus that we were on at Panama Palms Hotel, and found me, ran up to me, and said, "You won't believe what happened." And I said, "I bet I will." And she said, "She became a Christian tonight." I said, "That is so awesome." I said, "I'm so glad that God gave you the opportunity to watch him work." Alicia is still active in evangelism. She didn't want to do it. She was afraid of doing it. She thought, "Man, Tim does it. I'll get him to do it." God has you where you are on purpose. He wants you to experience his presence and peace, but he wants you to know that you're sent. And sometimes we doubt, and when we doubt, he can redeem that. He can come when we've betrayed him or denied him, and he can reunite us with his peace and his calling. Verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book," meaning the book of John. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So the whole reason of the story of John was to elevate Jesus, to who he really is, that we would see Jesus. For many of us, we caught it very early and we're like, man, that's Jesus. I've seen him in the scriptures. I've seen him revealed in the scriptures from Genesis through Revelation. The Old Testament pointing to his coming and dying. New Testament pointing at his coming and dying. But I've seen it. For some of you are saying, I haven't seen it. And that's okay. We'll walk with that with you. We'll walk through it with you. But realize that this whole book was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. If you're in here and you're doubting, you're in good company. Thomas was one of his disciples. He doubted. He watched him for 3 years and doubted. I'm telling you, it's okay to doubt. But confess that. If you're doubting that, say, God, would you show me Jesus more? Help my unbelief. Help me to believe the truth. This book was written so that, that's the reason why, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Listen to this last part. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. This life is an eternal life. It's a life like no other. It's not just like Lazarus who's risen from the dead and they had to unbind him from the cloths. This is a supernatural resurrection that Jesus said that not only will I resurrect, but you too one day will be resurrected from the dead and in my presence. We see Paul and Corinthians say, if there's no resurrection, then why am I doing this? I'm going to be pitied more than all men. He knew the calling. He knew the cost of the calling. But he knew the peace he had within it. Do you know the peace that Jesus brings? Do you know the peace that only Jesus brings? And do you realize that he brings the peace so that when he sends us, the peace goes with us. And he is our peace. Now you're saying, Tim, that was a lot of information. We had this fruit and root thing you started with. Has that apply? What is my fruit? Is my fruit doubting Thomas? Is my fruit struggling to believe? Is my fruit, I want to measure my good against my bad? Is my fruit, I want money, possessions, and power? Is my fruit, I put everyone else down so that I look good? What is the fruit of my life? I need to check the root. Is the root my own glory? Is the root my gain? If it is, I need to confess that at my very root, I'm a sinner. I need the Savior to be my peace. My performance won't get there. His perfect performance in our place, him taking on our penalty and giving us his record of perfection is the only thing that can change the tree from our evil root to his righteous root. And his righteous root will produce fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Let's check our fruit so we'll know what our root is. If we're checking our root, let's check, is he our peace? If he is, then we're sent. He saves us, he sanctifies us, and he sends us. To whom has he sent you? I'm going to pray in a second. As I pray, I want you to pray about that. I want you in your mind to call out names of people, faces of people if you don't remember the names. Homes or co-workers or third places that you go and hang out. Where has God sent me? May that be our reply. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you most of all for sending Jesus Christ to live the life we couldn't live and die a brutal death none of us want to die in our place, and that through him, God, these sinners, us sinners, can be cleansed of all unrighteousness. That the blood shed on the cross was enough for us. God, I thank you that you know us the best and love us the most. Thank you that you save us. Thank you that you continue the work to completion to the day of Christ. And thank you that you send us. Send us in peace to our workplace, our home place, our third places. Use us for your glory. The saved ones, the being sanctified ones, and the sent ones. And God, if there's anyone in this room who does not know the peace that comes by believing that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God and trusting in his name, God, would today be the day of their salvation? Would you help their unbelief? Would you work by your Spirit in their inner being to bring them to faith in Christ? And God, may we rest that he said, it is finished. May we jump off the hamster wheel and rest in the peace of the presence of God. We pray these things for his glory in his name. Amen.